Well, I'm sure it's been a tough week for a lot of you, as it has been for me. But we need to, remember that we serve a God of compassion. We serve a God of love. We serve a good God. And this morning I am going to share about Little Lights, but I also want to challenge us to think outside the box, and honestly think outside of our evangelical box that that maybe a lot of us grew up in, and to realize that maybe God is bigger than we think, and God's vision for the world is greater than we currently understand. Try to use the clicker here. If I could get the next slide, if that's possible. Nope. If I could get the next slide. Oh, it's not going. Okay. All right. Well, I'm going to talk about the good news. And we've all heard the word gospel before, right? Everyone's heard the word gospel, I hope, if you've been in church for more than a day or two. But oftentimes, in the evangelical world, we use the gospel, I think, too narrowly. And, in today's culture, when we use the word gospel, we almost exclusively think of it as a Christian word, right? It's something that you hear in church. Back in Jesus' time, the word gospel, in the Greek, it's euangelion, means good news. And so within the word euangelion, you see the word angel, which means herald, right? And so, and back in that time, when there was a gospel message, when there was good news, it was usually about a news about a king. So whether a new king was born, or a king won a great victory in battle. And so people, the herald would come and proclaim the good news about something that the king had done. Caesar had won a victory, or Caesar had a son, or something about the king. And so when we talk about the good news, it's really about the proclamation of a king, good news about a king. And that is good news, that there is a King of Kings who's ushering in the kingdom, and the kingdom is not from of this earth. It's working now. There you go. And so a lot of times when we say, I'm going to share the gospel, or we're going to present the gospel, we're usually talking about, in the evangelical world, about sharing something to help someone go to heaven after they die. So it's to receive the forgiveness of sin, and they repent of their sin, and then this is how you go to heaven after death. And, of course, that's a major element of the gospel message, is eternal life after death. But if we limit it to that, what can happen is, I get saved, get some insurance, fire insurance, and then I try to get other people saved. And that's sort of all there is to the Christian life, is to get people to heaven. But if you actually read the gospel, read the scripture in a number of places, for instance, Mark 1:5, this is Jesus when he begins to preach. It says, "At last the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Turn from your sins and believe this good news." So Jesus doesn't present the gospel like, "Hey, the gospel, I have a gospel. Here's how you're going to go to heaven after you die." That's not how Jesus presents the gospel here. He actually says, "The kingdom is near. There's a kingdom that's coming toward us. It's not us going to it after death. It's about a kingdom that's coming to us." And what is a kingdom, right? We don't use that word very much. We don't have really a lot of kings around anymore. And if they do, they don't have much power. But he's talking about this new, it's a kind of government, right? It's a government, it's a society, it's a world, it's a different world that's ruled by a particular king. So it's a society, it's a world that's ruled by a particular king. And that this kingdom is coming toward us. And then in Luke, which we read already, but I'll read it again. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for He has appointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the downtrodden will be freed from their oppressors, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." And so again, Jesus doesn't say, here's the good news. Here's how you go to heaven after you die. He starts showing us a vision of what this new kingdom will look like and represent. So he talks about prisoners and people who are captive being released. He talks about physical ailments being healed, blindness. And I think this is an interesting one, that the downtrodden will be freed from their oppressors. How many of us have made the connection that the gospel is about freedom from oppression? Right? How many of us have made that connection? Because, to be honest with you, it does not fit in our evangelical framework, theological framework, that the gospel has anything really to do with the downtrodden and oppression. And I think that's a mistake. And I think it limits our understanding of what God is doing and what God's heart is and what this kingdom of God is about. And you guys talked about the outreach to Muslims. I mean, right now, if you're Muslim in this country, you're a lot more afraid than you were last week. It's a vulnerable group right now. And as Christians, we can't just tell them you're going to go to heaven after you die. We have to say, we're here to protect you and look out for you because we care about your oppression. And we care that if there is oppression, that we're going to do something about it. I read something by Rachel Hell Evans today, which she's a Christian author. And here's what she wrote. "This isn't getting a ton of press right now, but remember, the president-elect has called for requiring all Christians to register with the government and says he will take steps to shut down churches that teach what he considers a radical Christian ideology. He would also like to set up an un-American activities committee in the House of Representatives to investigate Christians whose beliefs might not be considered sufficiently tolerant and pluralistic, and increase surveillance on Christian churches, schools, and nonprofit organizations to gather information. He has called for a complete and total shutdown of all Christians entering the U.S. Travelers will be given a test, and if they are suspected of being Christian, they will be banned from traveling for business or visiting family. His anti-Christian rhetoric may be why we're seeing a rash of violence against women wearing cross necklaces and kids wearing Christian t-shirts right now." And she says, okay, so replace Christian with Muslim and you have reality. And so this is what has been proposed, that Muslims and mosques will have to register and share what kind of teachings they're doing, and have to be basically overseen by the government. And if we set this kind of precedent, there's no reason it can't. Anytime religious freedom is threatened for one group, it threatens all religious groups. And as Christians, it's hypocritical. It would be hypocritical of us to say, it's okay if it happens to the Muslim faith as long as it doesn't happen to me. Because if we think that way, we have no authority to do outreach to Muslim people because we don't show any love for them. We're saying, you can be thrown under the bus, but I'm not going to do anything about it. And it can go the other way, too, because in Houston, there was a mayor who was very pro-gay rights, and she wanted Christian churches to hand over her sermons so that she could review what kind of teaching Christians were teaching about homosexuality. And, you know, that was struck down and fought over. And so it's very dangerous to allow this kind of oppression to happen. And it's dangerous for all of us. And so we have to realize that the gospel has implications for all of life. And that a lot of it has to do with God does have a regard for the weak. He wants to protect the weak when the strong want to take advantage of the weak. That's what oppression is about. Whether it's government, whether it's bullying, whatever it is, God wants. We serve a God who cares about the weak. And He wants to protect them. And He wants us as Christians to protect the weak. Just as we would want to be protected if we experienced oppression as Asian, many of us here are Asian American. And because it can happen. It happened with the Japanese internment camps where Japanese Americans and frankly, and as well as Korean Americans were put in internment camps without trial because of the war. And so because Koreans were under Japanese occupation, they were considered Japanese oftentimes and put into internment camps, even if they were American citizens. We would want people to stand up for us to say that's immoral, that's unconstitutional, that's wrong. We would want white Christians, we would want other Christians of different color, we would want other faiths to say oppression of this kind to Asian Americans, Japanese Americans, Korean Americans, is immoral and against the Constitution. And so if we would want that for us, we need to be able to do that for others because we know we serve a God who cares for the vulnerable, who cares for the poor. And, Google this, Google verses about oppression. God hates oppression. God hates oppression because it hurts and damages His people and His creation. And so that's the type of Christians, that's the type of ambassadors we need to be. And we need to work on a theology because I don't think we've gotten it from the evangelical church. And to be totally honest with you, the white evangelical church has been co-opted oftentimes, or the white church in general has been co-opted to approve of oppression, whether it's been slavery, whether it's been the internment, whether it's been segregation. Most of the time, the white church has not stood up against those forms of oppression. And so it's not surprising that we haven't been taught the theology how to stand up to oppression because it has been co-opted too often in our America's history to let oppression slide. And I recently served on a panel at it was a white evangelical church. A friend of mine was leading a class and he was teaching about racism and race in a white evangelical church. And there's an older gentleman who stood up. He looked really upset that we were even talking about it. And he said, "What does racism have to do with Christianity?" He said, "Christianity is about one-on-one. It's about between me and God." And of course, it is about you and God. It is about me and God. But it's so much more than just me and God. The gospel is not just about me. And my relationship with God, whether I have personal peace. Christianity has implications for every single aspect of life. Because the kingdom of God is supposed to represent, and the church, as representatives of the kingdom of God, are supposed to show the world what a society looks like when God is in charge. When God is ruling and people are actually obeying Jesus, this is what the world should look like. This is what a society should look like. And it should be a society of compassion, humility, justice, love, unity in the body across race, class. That's what the kingdom of God should look like. And I'm really afraid right now, and even before, we're not showing that to the world. When the world sees Christianity, one, it sees segregation. It seems like Christians can't get along across race. It seems like there's not a lot of compassion. There's not a lot of love. You know, and there's not a lot of often concern for justice or oppression. I don't think our witness is as strong as it needs to be. I think we're far from it. And I'm talking about corporately in our actions. And we need to be people who care about the poor. We should be the ones who care the most deeply about poor people, you know, the people who are vulnerable, people who are economically vulnerable. You know, I'll just quickly share just how I became a Christian. I was a very devout atheist in high school and college. You know, I was the type of person who would argue with Christians about how anyone thinking person could believe in God. You know, went to college and I got, you know, socialized a lot. You know, but I went through, I was kind of a depressed kid in college. You know, I got through school, I was able to get pretty decent grades, but I was really not a very joyful person. And I struggled to sort of get out of bed every morning because I didn't have a lot of hope. I didn't have a lot of joy. But I got through college. I moved back to the area. I was living with my best friend from college, and we were living in Boston. And he was somebody who was really into money, and not even because he needed money. He just, you know, needed a high so he would basically gamble in the stock market. But he went on vacation and came back, and he all of a sudden, like literally overnight, he said, "I don't care about the stock market anymore." And I was like, what on earth happened to this guy? You know, that's all he could think about before he left. And so he didn't go through a religious conversion. He took a drug called ecstasy, and he got so excited about it. He said, this is what we've been looking for. And so he convinced me to try it. And, you know, after I tried it, I thought, oh, this is the greatest thing ever invented. I thought, this is what I've been looking for. Because, you know, drugs oftentimes give you a little, basically a shortcut to a momentary happiness. So for a little while, you feel like all their problems are gone, your inner pain is gone, and you feel just happy. And it gives you that shortcut, and I think, you know, that's why drugs are popular, because it gives people a shortcut to some level of happiness and being pain-free. And so I started doing ecstasy pretty regularly for a few months. And then I had an incredibly bad experience on it where I think I was in Delaware. I was at some rave. 5 in the morning, I hadn't slept all night. And all of a sudden, I was just completely overwhelmed with fear. And it wasn't just kind of a general fear. It was like a fear of evil. And I think drugs oftentimes open you up to supernatural things. And I was terrified. And I couldn't sleep. I couldn't eat. And you know, if it was just a chemical experience, it should have worn off after maybe a couple of days, right? Drink some water, you know, get some sleep. But it wasn't wearing off, and it was going into days and weeks. It started to go into months that I was stuck in this total state of terror. It was spiritual warfare of just incredible intensity. And here I was, an atheist. I'm not even supposed to believe in supernatural things. But what I was experiencing was supernatural, and it was incredibly intense. I didn't know where to turn. I wasn't open to the church. But I was so desperate. And a book that helped me go in the right direction was a psychology book. It was called The Road Less Traveled. And the first sentence of the book is, "Life is difficult." And that really grabbed my attention. You know, it just said, life is difficult. And he said, that's one of the great truths of life, is that life is difficult. And until you accept that truth, that life is difficult, you'll probably spend most of your life complaining, why is my life so hard? And that really went against the message I received as a young person growing up in the United States, you know, watching MTV, you know, thinking, you know what, if you're young in America, you should be having fun and you should be happy. Life's supposed to be easy. And what I was going through was so difficult, and nobody had prepared me for this. So that sentence really kind of woke me up, and I started reading the book. And ultimately, the premise of the book is, unless you know that you're loved at a very deep level, at an emotional level, unless you know that you're loved and valuable, you're going to suffer from mental health issues. That you're going to be neurotic, you're going to be depressed. So I said, that's kind of my problem. I don't feel loved. I don't feel valuable as a human being. In fact, I kind of feel worthless. And I couldn't shake that sense of feeling worthless. And I realized this is the core of my problems. And so the book actually recommends seeing a therapist. And so that's what I started to do, is go see a therapist, because, you know, I was very desperate. And at the therapist's office was the first time I was able to tell another human being that I was lonely. You know, I think maybe especially as an Asian American male, you know, growing up in the States, I grew up in Houston, Texas. You're not really encouraged, or you don't see a lot of examples of how to be like emotionally vulnerable, right? Probably didn't see it in your dad. You know, so I was like, I had no idea how to do it. So it's like trying to experiment. How do I actually learn emotional vulnerability? I had no idea. But after I started trying to be vulnerable at the therapist's office, you know, it was New Year's Eve of 93. I was sharing with my sister that I was really scared. I was tired. I was losing the will to live. And she didn't say a single word. She just embraced me physically. But she did it with such tenderness that I started weeping uncontrollably for 30 straight minutes. Just bawling my eyes out in her arms and feeling really almost completely understood for the first time in my life. And it was a powerful experience of compassion. It changed my life. It changed the way I saw the world. And I realized after this experience that there's a lot of suffering in our world. Whether you're rich or poor, there's a great deal of suffering among rich people in the United States. Among, I'm sure, here. There's a lot of loneliness. There's a lot of depression. There's a lot of fear, just as there are in poorer communities. And I realized there's a lot of suffering in our world. And after this experience, I started, around this time, I was helping my parents start a second business. And I met kids in a low-income neighborhood because they had started a Taekwondo studio. And I started volunteering in this low-income neighborhood. And I just fell in love with these kids. And God had poured this compassion, even though I didn't know it was God. And I started spending time with kids, and I just fell in love with the kids. And my parents finally convinced me to go to this Korean-American church because I still was going through a lot of fear. And the way they convinced me was to tell me that, you know, the pastor of this church, like, used to do worse drugs than you, you know, when you were young. And I found that comforting, you know. So I went to the church, and when I kind of heard the sermon, I was like, okay, I think I'm in the right place. I sensed that he understood what compassion was. So I started going to church, started getting less fearful. And the book that actually got me to finally commit my life to Christ was actually a book called World Religions. And I'm probably the only person you'll ever meet that became a Christian by reading that book. But the last chapter was on Christianity. So I read about Islam and Buddhism and so on. But when I read about the life of Jesus, the light bulb went on. I said, oh my goodness, this Jesus guy is the guy I've been looking for my whole life, and I didn't know it. And I was like, he's actually cool. Jesus is actually really cool. He is this radical dude. You know, he's a nonconformist. He's like going around like hanging out with tax collectors and prostitutes and lepers and showing compassion to the poor. And he was a radical dude that just refused to follow all the rules of that society to reach out to the most vulnerable people and share God's love with them. And then I realized that he gave his life for them. And I just remember breaking down and weeping uncontrollably realizing that Jesus loves everybody, including outcasts like me. And I made the decision to follow Christ. So we started Little Life as a response to, after volunteering, wanted to spend more time with kids and sharing the gospel and sharing God's love. So I started a tutoring program, and that, you know, that was 21 years ago inside my parents' Taekwondo studio. So if you don't know, I'm committed to this. You know, I moved into an African-American neighborhood in Anacostia. We work with students in public housing and Potomac Gardens and Hopkins, and families as well. For the, you know, average income is about $9,000 to $10,000 per year. So very low income families, very limited resources. So we do a whole range of programs. It's very holistic. We do a lot of after school tutoring. We provide a lot of one-to-one tutoring. You know, with a very diverse group of staff and volunteers, we have Boys and Girls Bible Study that we do during the week. We have a one-to-one Christian mentoring program where mentors spend one-to-one time on the weekends. So you see James and Bob there. They've been mentoring together for, I think, 12 years. James is, you know, now in college, and this is a fairly new mentoring match here. And so one-to-one Christian spending time with kids from public housing to share Christ's love, you know, once a week sometimes or once a month, but just having that ongoing relationship. We also have a full summer program that we do for five or 6 weeks each year. You know, this is my mentee that I grew up with. I started working with Duane when he was 8 years old, and he was born addicted to drugs because his mom was addicted when she had him. Both his parents were incarcerated when he was born. But he came to our program regularly. You know, we spent a lot of time together playing basketball and video games and just talking. And, you know, I've had a chance to go to his high school graduation, his college graduation, to his wedding last year, and to his baby shower, you know, just last month. And so he's about to have a child in December. And now he's working, you know, full time, has a strong faith. Working at a nonprofit in Wheaton, Maryland, to help those kids, students, get to college. So making a difference, sometimes one person at a time. We also have a landscaping business where we employ guys from the community and from low-income neighborhoods to get trained on landscaping work. And we have a contract with DC Housing and private homeowners in Capitol Hill to provide job training. And so some of the guys, just are amazing people. They wake up in the heat, they wake up, go to work at, you know, 6 in the morning in the middle of the summer to work in 100-degree weather, but they really see each other as a family and as a team. You know, Henry is one of the guys who had, like, he was depressed. He had no purpose, no future, but he gave the Clean Green team a shot. And now he's one of the managers. I mean, he's one of the hardest working guys I know. And he, you know, when he brought his paycheck home after he got a raise to his mom, you know, went home, showed the check. It was probably about $900 for a 2 week, you know, 2 weeks. And the mom just started weeping, you know, seeing that he was he was making it. He was breaking out of the cycle of despair and holding a job. I mean, he's an amazing guy. And so I know I don't have a whole lot of time, so I'm going to skip it over a little bit. You know, I love Matthew 25. I mean, I really recommend reading Matthew 25, maybe daily for the rest of the year. Matthew 25:31-40. And it says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me.'" And so this is a vision of judgment. And this is a vision of judgment where Jesus is no longer the lowly Jewish carpenter who came to earth, but he is seated on his throne. He's the king. He will be seated on his throne, and he will... It's a picture of him sitting on his throne with all the angels before him. It's quite a scene to behold. And then he will start separating the sheep from the goats, those who will enter the kingdom and those who will be rejected. And in this passage, it's not about you said the sinner's prayer. This passage is about, was your faith, did your faith lead to compassion? Did your faith lead to feeding the hungry, giving the thirsty something to drink, inviting the stranger in, helping to clothe others, visiting the sick, visiting people in prison? And the people who get rejected, the goats, are not, you were a murderer, you were a thief, or you were whatever, bad person, drug dealer. That's not why people are rejected from God's kingdom. He says, you're rejected because your faith led to no compassion and action. You were passive. You didn't do anything. And what God is saying to us is, unless your faith has fruit of compassionate action, it's probably not a genuine faith. That you haven't gone through a genuine conversion if there's no fruit of compassion and mercy in your life. The book of James talks about, faith without deeds is dead. That it's a dead faith when there's no fruit of your faith that leads to compassionate action. I need to wrap up our time because I know it's gone fast. But, Little Lights, we're about compassion. We're about loving others. We're about racial unity, racial reconciliation. One thing I'm excited about, I've been teaching a class on racial literacy at Little Lights. I encourage you to, maybe take the class sometime in the future because I'll be repeating it. To help, we're in sort of this gridlock. We're not seeing racial unity in the body of Christ. I know a lot of African-American Christians. I know a lot of Asian-American Christians, a lot of white Christians. We're not united. The black church and the white church are literally sometimes on the polar end of the spectrum. We're just not on the same page. We don't even relate. So trying to do something to help us better educate, to have safe dialogue, to be better understanding as Christians of how to deal with the issue of race. And so I've been teaching that class. It's been a really fruitful discussion, sometimes very difficult conversations. But I'm really excited that Christians are willing to engage, and we'll be continuing that in the future. But God loves the vulnerable. God cares, is looking out for the disenfranchised. And God wants us as Christians to be filled with the Spirit and to have the eyes to see these opportunities to bring the gospel, both in words and deeds, to places that need it most. And so let me close out with this prayer. Okay, let's pray. And this is a Franciscan benediction. So I'll pray this for us. May God bless us with discomfort at easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships, so that we may live from deep within our hearts. May God bless us with anger at injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people, so that we may work for justice, freedom, and peace. May God bless us with tears to shed for those who suffer pain, rejection, hunger, and war, so that we may reach out our hands to comfort them and to turn their pain into joy. And may God bless us with enough foolishness to believe that we can make a difference in this world, so that we can do what others claim cannot be done, to bring justice and kindness to all our children and the poor. Amen.